Okay, you're going to need your outline. Thanks for your presence. I want to just say, David asked me how I was doing. I said, I'm trying to keep my sense of humor, because doing the Trinity in three classes is really the essence of the absurd, because the subject is so massive in its significance. But part of what we're trying to do in this class is to give a taste for what we hope to do in the fall, which is to have Sunday school and maybe even more than one class every week in this period of time. So we're trying to emphasize and create an appetite for adult Christian education, which is crucial for all of us going forward. So you're going to need your outline, and we're going to spend most of our time on the Holy Spirit this morning, Lord willing. But if you see, I want to just review for a second before I get into today's class, and I've got to do the work of the Son and the person and work of the Holy Spirit in a class, which is really absurd, but we're going to give it a try anyway. So here we go. I just want to review where we've been. And if you remember, we said that as Christians, we're Trinitarian people, which means we believe in one God who's in three persons, one essence, one substance, and three persons all the time at the same time. And I gave you a sentence, which is God is God the Father beyond us, God the Son alongside us, and God the Holy Spirit within us every time, all the time, no matter what the time. And that one sentence seems simple, but it's actually quite profound. And part of what I tried to argue in the first class is really no analogy works perfectly, because God's not like us, or better said, we're not God, which we need to be reminded of all the time. But there's something about godness and humanness that's fundamentally different, which means God can have three personal, willing, knowing centers of being and still be one God all the time at the same time, and we just can't be like that. And we have to accept that the Trinity is a mystery. And I quoted to you before the great quip of Luther, if we can fully understand it, then it's not God. And there's a profound sense in which the Trinity is one of the deepest revelations of that. And we need things like the Trinity to remind us that God has revealed himself to us, and there's more of God than we can ever possibly know. And that's something that we have to keep in mind. Okay, and then last week we talked about the Father, and we said that the Father is all-present, all-knowing, all-good, and we said he's holy, and he's loving, and we talked about his work, and we said that the Father creates. We said that the Father works within the Trinity to give glory to the Son through the Spirit, and we emphasized adoption, which is a great image, and if you're taking notes, I want you to take down Romans 8 in your notes, and you can look it up later. But this whole image of adoption is one of the key metaphors in the New Testament. And in the ancient world, adoption meant far more than it does to us, and it means a lot to us, because in the ancient world, adoption was something for really what you and I would call upper middle class, or maybe even upper class citizens who didn't have children, and they would adopt someone, and that was the way of keeping the family name going. But when you were adopted, you not only got full privilege and rights as a member of the family, you got the full inheritance and everything that came with it. And that's a very powerful way to think about the Christian faith. As a Christian, you get all of the inheritance of what it means to be in Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're fully engrafted into the community of the Trinity as Christians, and that's something that only happens by the adoption of God's grace, all right? And then we also emphasized the person of Christ last week, and we said that Jesus is eternity intersecting with time. It's the author of the story entering into the story. My favorite image that I gave you last time is from Sunday school in Connecticut, right? A Sunday school child who said, Jesus is God with skin. It's just a simple image, but it helps you remember the truth of it. And we said Jesus is a man for others, which is a great way to think of him. That's particularly Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but it's just a great way. He's always other-directed, his whole life, always focusing on others, always about the Father and the Spirit and the Trinity, but always about other people in any scene. So when he's over at Simon the Pharisee's house, you remember Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7, he has the preacher over for dinner. You all are familiar with doing this, right? It's a big, big moment for Simon. He's got all of his, you know, gold engrafted name tags on the dinner plates. And if you remember, he's been working on this for months to set this up. And this woman crashes the party from the wrong side of the tracks. It's a total disaster. And if you remember the story, Jesus actually, instead of focusing on Simon and his guests, focuses on her and actually ends up making her the hero of the story, even though she wasn't invited and did just about everything wrong that you can do wrong. But he didn't leave Simon out. He includes him in the conversation also, and he gives her great commendation, right? But he gives Simon the gospel, which is a very profound scene. And that's just typical. So here's Jesus at a party. He's the one that's been invited. And instead of making it about him or about the host, he makes it about one of the guests. And it's the guest that's not invited. That's a classic story. All right, so this morning what we have to do in our limited time is the work of the Son and then the person and work of the Holy Spirit, which is fairly hilarious, but it is at least relevant because we're coming up on Holy Week. So basically what I've got to do is the whole of Holy Week, that is to say, Good Friday, Easter, and the Second Coming. So if you look on your sheet and you think about the work of the Son, we've got to do the crucifixion, we've got to do the resurrection, we've got to do the Second Coming, and then I've also put on your sheet one other thing, which is the Ascension, which often gets left out. So you all see where I am? So crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and Second Coming, just for a moment. Now, you already have a hint of this, and I like using the liturgy when I teach, so I'm just going to get you to say something so I make sure you're awake. Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of faith. Ready? Christ has died. Go ahead. Okay, so you have that in the liturgy every week, which is a great reminder. And those are three of the four that we're going to talk about every week. So if you want to center on the center, and remember I've told you endlessly, C.S. Lewis has an instinct for the center. You can hardly do better than Good Friday and Easter and this whole area of the Christian faith. That's really the center of Christ's work. So look at your text and think for just a second. A quick warm-up for Good Friday, coming soon to a theater near you, right? In just a little bit of time, we've got these incredibly important Good Friday services. And one of the ways I like to talk about Good Friday is just to slow down the film. And if you look at your text, it says all the dimensions. And it's important that every Holy Week you take the time to try to think about this and really get your mind around all of the aspects of Christ's sacrifice. It's physical, it's emotional, it's personal, and it's spiritual. And it's all those things all the time at the same time. And you can't leave any of them out. And every single one matters. So we could spend all morning just on the physical nature of the crucifixion. It's a diabolical thing. Romans were really good at setting up bureaucracies and organizations and mechanisms. So you've got a society that's really good at setting up efficient mechanisms, and they had to figure out the worst way to kill somebody, the most humiliating way. And they came up with crucifixion. So you got to give them credit. And essentially what it does is it makes the human body an enemy of itself. So what happens is gravity works against you and you exhale. But in order to inhale, you have to push against your legs in order to get another breath of air. So you have to feel the most pain you can possibly imagine just to get another breath. So basically, it's a mechanism by which you suffocate yourself. Very slowly, very publicly. It's horrendous. At an emotional level, there's so many dimensions of Jesus' suffering. But think of something like, son, behold your mother, mother, behold your son, which is a reference in the Good Friday narrative, you remember, to Mary, right, his mother, and John, one of his three kind of closest friends. And just ask yourself the question, what does it mean to suffer an agonizing death in the presence of your mother and the presence of one of your closest friends? It's bad enough, but it's somehow worse. And then at the end of this whole thing, what has his closest group of 12 done? They've all deserted him, right? So the end of the Maundy Thursday liturgy in Matthew's gospel is, and I quote, and they all forsook him and fled. So there's a tremendous emotional toll that's on Jesus. Then there's a personal toll in terms of his all that he's suffering in his personality. It's every bit. It's what he thinks. It's what he feels. It's what he prays. And you can even see it in his seven last words. And you start adding all this up and you get a phenomenal amount of suffering. And then the deepest one is spiritual, which is beyond our ability to fully describe. But it's there in that haunting statement, the so-called cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there's a sense in which the Son suffers the full absence of the Father, which is the essence of hell, which is God's not there. But you know God's not there. So it's the conscious absence of God. And no one is in a better position to experience the conscious absence of God than the Son, who's eternally in fellowship with the Father. Somebody asked me before class, how could the Trinity still be the Trinity on Good Friday? Short answer, I can't fully explain it. But what I want you to notice about the prayer is don't miss the pronouns. It's still a prayer. My God, my God. So even though he experiences the full absence of the Father, he still prays to the Father. And they're still in relationship. Don't ask me to fully explain it. But the point is, all that we deserve to suffer, Christ suffered in our place. And it's got lots of dimensions. You all with me so far? All right, now, there's gazillions of metaphors in the New Testament for what the cross is. I only want to pick one for time purposes this morning, and that is the payment of a debt. And if you're taking notes, I want you to take down Colossians 2, verse 13 and following, which I'm going to read to you from the ESV. But the basic idea is the payment of a price. And we've talked about this before, but all true reconciliation, all true making right of that which is wrong, involves the payment of a price or the repayment of a debt. So, simple illustration, we live in Somerville. We've got some yard in the front of our house. So somebody improperly drives down our road and comes into our yard and runs over our mailbox and makes big ruts in our yard. And so we say, excuse me, but you can't do that. You need to pay us back. We need a new mailbox and we need our yard fixed up. And they say, up your nose with the rubber hose, no chance. So so we have to take them to small claims court. Okay, and we won't go through the whole... What? Yes, this didn't happen. My wife wants you to know that this is hypothetical. Okay. Who hired you? Okay, so but the point is that something's gone wrong, it has to be made right, and it involves a payment of price. Now, the three ways it can go in small claims court: either they can pay it all, they can pay none, in which case we eat it all, or there's some kind of compromise in the middle. But here's the point. The point is, all true righting of a wrong involves the paying of the... Somebody's got to eat the price in order for it to be paid back. You can't right a wrong without a price being paid. Even at the level of our simplest human experience, we all know this. Sometimes a simple apology really helps, right? It doesn't seem like a lot, but it really does help if you say, I'm sorry, I made a mistake, please forgive me. That's Christian behavior. So this is the payment of a price to God, and the only way that you can make this make sense is if you get really underneath the idea of sin as debt and what the Bible teaches about who God is, which we've already gone into with the Father. So it basically means, have you lived a life where you have shown in your life that you are as indebted to God as you should, God being God and you being you? So have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you been holy as he is holy? Have you fulfilled all that he's called you to do? Have you been fruitful and multiplied? How much time do you have? If you can listen to all of those standards and still feel like you don't have a debt to be paid, I'll talk to you after class. No, but the point is that the debt stacks up very high. And there's a debt that has to be paid. Even in English language, we have words that show that the more serious the person that it's done to, the more serious the offense. So we talk about murder, but if you do something to the president, we use the verb assassination. Why? It's the same thing. It's still an attempted murder or a murder. But there's something about, so what does it mean that we've offended God? That we've not paid back? It's bad enough not to pay back a member of our family if we've done something wrong, but what does it mean not to pay back God? And the whole point of the biblical image for Good Friday is a debt has been fully paid. Jesus has fully paid the debt that you and I owe in our place. Now, I've told some of you this story once before, but I want to make sure to tell it again because it's my favorite story about not being able to pay back a debt. So, we're in Russia, we're in the 19th century, we're with Nicholas, who's the first Tsar of Russia, and here we go. Nicholas was in the habit occasionally of throwing aside the garb of his royalty, attiring himself in the uniform of the lower officer, and what he would do was pick a particular military outpost that he'd visit in military garb, in disguise, only he wouldn't tell them that he was coming. That was his regular practice. On one occasion, he had a favorite young man, the son of an intimate friend of his, to whom he had given a position in a border fortress in charge of the money used for paying off the soldiers. This young man fell into bad habits. He took to gambling, and by, led on by the will of the wisp that lures the gambler to his doom, he gambled away all his own wealth and then all the funds that he'd taken from the government that had been entrusted to him. He had taken just a few rubles at a time. This, of course, is the problem with debt. It's only just a few and just a little bit more and just a little bit more. And all of a sudden, a million here and a million there, and pretty soon it adds up to real money, right? So he's lost it all. He received notice as a soldier that on the following day, an official was coming from the court to examine the records and to check the money that he had on hand. He knew that he couldn't face the exposure of that day, so the night before, he closed the door, sat down, and put all the books in front of him. He opened the safe. He looked at the amount on a sheet of paper. He made a note of various figures that he had calculated, and he got more and more depressed the more he realized the size of his debt. It was even bigger than he thought because it had gone on so long without him really paying attention. A little here, a little there, and it was a disaster. So he gets, basically the scene, which is really wonderful, is he gets so depressed he can't stand it anymore, and he writes on the piece of paper with all the figures, "A great debt. Who can pay?" He knew it was impossible to ever settle. He said, and I quote, "What a failure I've been." He made up his mind that he was going to blow his brains out. He got drunk in order to help him out. And unfortunately for him, before he could blow his brains out, he passed out. Right? So you got the scene, a great debt, who can pay? The safe is open. The figures are there. He's in some fortress somewhere in Russia. Who cares? Well, this was the place where Nicholas decided to go. He decided to visit this fortress with this guy. So Tsar Nicholas, attired as a lower officer of the guard, entered the gates of the fortress, gave the proper password, moved down through the halls. Every light should have been out according to regulations. But as he came down the main hall on his tour, he saw something that surprised him, which was a light under the door, which shouldn't have been there. He went up to the door and he listened, not one sound. He tried the knob, the door opened, he looked inside. He saw the sleeping officer, then the money, then the open safe, then the papers, then the books, and he wondered what it all meant. He tiptoed in and stood behind the man, and then looking over his shoulder, he read the paper before him. The whole thing became clear to him in a moment. The young man had been systematically stealing from him and from Russia for months. The Tsar's first thought was to put his hand on his shoulder and tell him that he was under arrest. But the next moment, his heart went out to him in compassion. He remembered his boyhood. He remembered his father, how brokenhearted he would be if the son should be arrested. And then he saw the writing on the paper. "A great debt. Who can pay?" Moved by generous impulse, he reached over, picked up the pen that had fallen from the hand of the sleeping man, and wrote just one word under that line, tiptoed out, and closed the door. For an hour or so, the man slept. Then he woke suddenly. He saw it was long past midnight. He sprang to his feet, picked up his revolver, was just getting ready to blow his brains out, and he just happened to look down when he saw that the piece of paper where he'd written, "A great debt, who can pay," had something else written on it that wasn't there before he fell asleep. So he stopped. It was one word, Nicholas. He dropped his gun. He said, "Can it be?" He was so worried, he went to one of his files, he got hold of official documents and compared the genuine signature on the documents of the Tsar with the one written under the line, "A great debt, who can pay?" It was the real signature of the real Tsar. "The Tsar has been here tonight, he knows all my guilt, and yet he has undertaken to pay my debt. I need not die." So instead of taking his life, he rested upon the word of the Tsar, as indicated by the name written on the paper, and he was not surprised when, early the next morning, a messenger came from the royal palace bringing a sack of gold, which he counted and found to be the exact amount of the missing money. He placed it in a safe, and when the inspector came and went over the books, everything was seen to be decently and in order, as you and I would say, as good Episcopalians. Nicholas had paid in full. It was a human illustration of what Jesus did. "Jesus paid all my debt. O wondrous love, widest extreme he met, O wondrous love, justice is satisfied, God is now glorified, heaven's gate is open wide, O wondrous love." And Donald Gray Barnhouse speaking about this illustration, said this: one word spoke peace to that man's heart, Nicholas. One word speaks peace to our hearts, Jesus. For him, and through his work on the cross, satisfaction has been made for all our sins. A great debt. Who can pay? It's all been paid. It's all been paid in full. That's Good Friday in one story. It's absolutely awesome. You all with me? All right, now I have to go on to Easter or I'll never finish. So, on to Easter. Fantastic stuff. Christ has died. Christ is risen. That's the next one. It is finished, Jesus says on the cross. And the resurrection is crucial because it's the vindication of Good Friday. It proves that he was the God-man who had to die in our place. He paid the debt in full. And we know that because we saw the nature of his death, but the fact that he was the very God and very God and very man of very man is proved by the resurrection when the Spirit raises him from the dead. So Easter is the awesome reality of our justification and the full payment of our debt, vindicated by the presence and practice of the Holy Spirit. He goes all the way back to the Father. And Easter means so many things, brothers and sisters. But the one thing I want to give you this morning just to think about is Easter makes all things new. It means nothing has ever been the same again. And the biblical idea of Easter is Jesus is the firstborn of new creation. And this is one of my great pet peeves in my life. You know me well enough now to know I did my doctorate on eschatology, right? We're all familiar with what I'm talking about. Eschatology is the last things, right? It's the part of the back of the theology textbook that nobody ever talks about, that nobody ever gets to. Right? Death, judgment, heaven, hell, second coming of Jesus, resurrection, all those topics that nobody ever taught. It's the book of Revelation. You remember that one. It's in the New Testament. It's just no one reads it. Right? So that's my passion. That's my area. But part of the profundity of what the New Testament is talking about is it isn't just that Jesus overcame death. It isn't just that Jesus fully paid the price. It's that Jesus is the firstborn of a whole new reality, of a whole new creation. So when he passes through a door, right, in John's gospel, in the post-resurrection narratives, what does that mean? Don't ask me to explain it. I can't explain it. I've never had a new and glorified body. I haven't got a clue how it works. But that's what the narrative says. What does it mean that we're going to have new and glorified bodies? Well, that's part of what the new creation actually means. He's going to bring a new heaven and a new earth. Guess what? You get a new body. That's incredibly important. You get a whole new body, a better one that can pass through doors. Right? So you get a new name, the book of Revelation says, right? You get a new heaven and a new earth. How do I know that? Because Jesus is the firstborn of a whole new creation. So it isn't just that he overcame death and sin and hell and judgment and despair and all those things. It's that he did it in order to set up a whole new kingdom and a whole new way of life that begins now but is ultimately fulfilled in the future. And you have Aslan say, as I love to quote, at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, "You are not yet as happy as I mean for you to be further up and further in." The whole nature of the story is it gets better and better the further in you go, right? So who knew? All the children's stories were right, right? Well, how does every good children's story end for a five-year-old, right? And they all lived. Go ahead. There we go. And that's the message of the gospel in terms of its final fulfillment. We all live happily ever after. It means that we are regathered with all the saints of all time. Can you imagine what it means? Everybody here has somebody they know that's died as a Christian that they want to see again. That's only one aspect of heaven. We get to worship together. What does that mean? I can't even imagine it. Have you ever been in a place where you've had lots of people worship? It's awesome. You can tell I'm getting excited. I have to calm down. But the point is, I don't want Easter to just be about overcoming death. I want it to be about setting up a whole new order of reality in which we participate, which starts now but has a much greater fulfillment in the glorious future that awaits all of us. So Easter is not simply God overcoming death and taking care of our sin. It's God setting up a whole new realm in which he calls his people to participate, which is better than anything we can ever ask or imagine. Y'all with me? All right, now, don't miss the ascension. It's in the creed. I don't like to leave it out. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. I do want to note for you, just in passing, that the church in its liturgical wisdom through its history has given us major feast days. You know what major feast days are, right? They're a big deal, right? So Christmas, Easter, right? That's a major feast day. That means you get real excited, you really dress up, you really prepare. Guess what? Ascension is a major feast day, We don't celebrate it that way. That's our loss. It's incredibly important. My parents both were teachers. Dad taught science, mom taught English. I learned how you make a sentence. A sentence is not a sentence, my mother taught me, unless you have a punctuation period or exclamation point or question mark at the end, right? If you have a subject and a verb and an object and everything's perfect, if you don't have a punctuation mark at the end, it's not full. It's not finished, right? The ascension is the finished work of Christ fully, period, end of sentence. If you don't have the ascension, Jesus doesn't bend you all the way back into the fullness of the Trinity. He somehow stops short. Thank God he didn't, right? So Jesus is up there at the right hand of God, and the New Testament says he's interceding for us. He's our great intercessor, and we know that because of the ascension. Oh, yes, and by the way, he's also coming back in glory to judge the living and the dead. There's the fourth thing, the second coming. Now, just a word about the second coming. I like to talk about this also. It's in the Creed. It's in the New Testament. But here's the thing. How do you know that Jesus is coming? And it's important to stop the film and remember to think about his first coming. How many people were expecting Jesus at his first coming? Basically, hardly anybody. You do know that, right? That's why they were all so surprised. That was why he had such a hard time getting out the message of who he really was. And he got all these scenes in the New Testament where he says, don't say anything. Because there was so much confusion. But nobody thought he would come the first time. When he came the first time, he said he was coming the second time. So here's the faith in the early church in one sentence. He who came is he who is coming. That's the faith you and I inherit. Now go ahead, say that back to me. He who came is he's. So how do I know he's coming back? Because he told me, but I also know he's coming back because he came the first time. And God promised a first coming, and God promises a second coming. And second coming is when he sets up his reign on earth, and he brings the new heaven and the new earth, and he sets all wrongs right, and he gives us a new body, and it gets better every single day. And we need the second coming as a way of understanding that this world is not all there is. And the New Testament says that part of what it means to be a Christian, this is Hebrews, is he says in one of the chapters in Hebrews, he says, Christians are those who are eagerly waiting for him. Did you catch that? Eagerly waiting, right? So if you have somebody who's coming for a visit who's a really good friend, you're eagerly waiting. Usually the house is pretty clean. You're ready for the best meals, right? Eagerly waiting is not the same as waiting. There's a sense of anticipation. There's a sense of preparation. Eagerly waiting for the second coming of Christ. Somebody once asked John Wesley, what are you going to do today if Jesus comes again? And he thought for a second, and he said, plant a tree. It's a fairly famous story. Now, what do you mean by that? What he meant was he was going to do what he was going to do that afternoon anyway, because that's the way he lived his life. And this is an important part of the way we have to think is today could be the last day of our lives. Memento mori, remember that you're going to die, but also remember that history's going to end. And today could be your last day. I'm in the process right now of watching Cold Case Files, which is tough to watch. All these true cases. I could speak all morning about this. There's so many aspects of what they portray that are so interesting. But the one thing above all that gets me is every single person, and they're all about people who got murdered in horrible, unthinkable ways and whose deaths were unsolved for a long, long time. Nobody in that program got up the morning they died and said, today is going to be my last day. They had no clue. And every single one of their family members is always saying at the end of the program, if I only had more time, if I only had 1 hour, I would have said, if I only had one day, I would have done, et cetera, et cetera. But nobody at 9/11 got up that morning going to the office thinking, this is it, because we don't know. And part of what it means to be a Christian is if we don't know, we have to live as if it could be the last day. So be prepared, be waiting, be eagerly waiting. You all with me? All right, now, if I don't get to the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to finish the class. So I got to go on. We believe in the Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. So if you look at your outline and we talk about the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified. Notice on your sheet I say he's a person. Why did I say that? Because he's not a cosmic ooze, right? So it's the Holy Spirit is not the realm of the Pentecostals and holy rollers and somebody that we shouldn't think about. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Scripture describes him throughout in personal terms, not as an impersonal force. He teaches, he guides, he intercedes, he possesses emotions, he possesses intellect, he possesses will, he speaks to Philip, he gives counsel to the church at Jerusalem. He was sinned against and lied to in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. So always remember that the Holy Spirit is not a force, right? We're not Star Wars theologians, right? Not a force, but a person. But look at your text. He's also elusive, mysterious, and unseen. The Holy Spirit, in some ways, is the hardest part of the Trinity to talk about because his work is the least seen and the most indirect. And Jesus himself actually says this in his conversation with Nicodemus. You remember John 3, they're going back and forth. You must be born again. He gets all confused. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, he says. The Spirit blows where he wills. And that's the thing, is if you think about the realm of the Holy Spirit and the way the Spirit works, there's an unpredictability, there's an elusiveness, there's a mysteriousness to the Spirit's role. So here's my theology teacher, J.I. Packer, coming around the corner in Vancouver one night and thinking about the Holy Spirit. See what you make of this. He says this, he says, I remember walking to church one winter evening to preach on the words, he will glorify me, speaking about the Holy Spirit. And when I came around the corner, I saw the building was floodlit. And I realized that this was exactly the illustration my message needed. When floodlighting is well done, the floodlights are placed so that you do not, in fact, see them. In fact, you're not supposed to see where the light is coming from. What you are meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are trained. The intended effect is to make it visible when otherwise it would not be seen for the darkness, and to maximize its dignity by throwing in all its details into relief so you can see it fully and properly. This is a perfect illustration of the Spirit's new covenant role. He is, so to speak, the hidden floodlight shining on the Savior. That is an awesome illustration, and it captures the weirdness of the Spirit. Now, just one quick story. I told some of you this before, but just can we just agree? If the Spirit blows when he wills, then you've got to be open, and actually that means that your day, you might think it goes this way, but it might not. It might go that way, and the Spirit might intervene. You can't legislate or dictate the work of the Spirit, and sometimes it's just weird. So when I was at Somerville, we were in the middle of a capital campaign. We had a new church hall, and we had an old traditional church. We were in the old traditional church worshiping. I was at the altar rail, and I got this Holy Spirit moment, and the Holy Spirit just spoke to me as if he was standing right next to me, and he said something about a particular parishioner, and then he said the parishioner's name, and then it was nothing. So I'm going down the altar rail like this, and it's like Johnny Keys, and then, you know, take care of his kids or something. So that's just nuts, right? So the first thing what is this? This is nuts. So the first thing is I'm thinking, I'm going to forget. So I go down the altar rail and I say, does anybody have a pen? Because I was afraid I was going to forget. So I got a pen from somebody and I wrote down, well, I was terrified I was going to forget. And then I wrote down the person's name. And then I said, as I'm continuing to give out communion, we had a standing station and we had an altar rail. So I said, Lord, I'm not going to be able to talk to this person if he doesn't come to the altar rail, because that's where I am and I can't get to the standing station. So you know what I'm going to tell you. He went to the standing station, not to the altar rail. So I'm like, what? So after worship, I couldn't give him the word. So after worship, I walk up to him during coffee hour and I look at him and I say, we haven't really talked about this. You're going to think it's really weird, but the Holy Spirit told me to tell you this. So I told him, and he looked at me, he completely froze, he started crying, tears pouring down his face, and he was utterly speechless. And I walked away. The fun footnote to this story is, at this point, one of our practices as a family was, we would always discuss what happened on Sunday at the dinner table. I know you don't do this. You do know that every clergyman's secret desire is to have a microphone under your lunch table to hear what you really think You do talk about these things, right? So when we got home, and I was telling the family about this, our oldest daughter, who's now in her mid-30s, she looked at me and she said, "Dad, what do you mean you walked away? What did it mean? What happened? What did it mean?" I said, "Abigail, I have no idea." She was so frustrated. So anyway, without going into tons of detail, essentially what the Spirit told me was this: what you are wrestling with doing, you are to do, trust in me. That was the word. And then his name. Okay, so what we subsequently found out was, we were in a capital campaign. He and his wife had decided to give a pledge. They had disagreed about the pledge. They'd actually fought about it the whole night before, and they fought about it in the pew. She thought that they should give one amount. He thought they should give another amount, which were very different. And he was being recalcitrant, and his wife was right. And I said, "What you are wrestling with doing, you are to do, trust in me." Now, I can't explain. That's just ludicrous. So when I say the Holy Spirit is mysterious, I mean it. That's just nuts. But that really happened. Okay, he's our advocate. You see your text there? It's fantastic stuff. He's on your side. I don't know if you are a West Wing people at all. It's a show I'm very fond of in terms of the quality of its writing, especially the quality of its dialogue. But there's a character, Leo McGarry, who's the chief of staff. And at one point, Josh Lyman, who's one of the key members of the president's staff, is struggling with PTSD. And Leo, in one of these scenes, tells him a parable. And he says, to help him with his PTSD. So he says, the guy's walking down the street. He falls into a hole. The walls are so steep he can't get out. A doctor passes by. The guy shouts up, "Hey, can you help me out?" The doctor writes out a prescription, throws it down the hole, and moves on. This is a parable. Then the priest comes along. The guy shouts, "Father, I'm down in this hole. Can you help me out?" The priest writes out a prayer, throws it down the hole, and moves on. Then a friend walks by. "Hey, Joe, it's me. Can you help me out?" And the friend jumps down in the hole. At which point, Josh, who's listening to the story, says, "This is ridiculous. Are you stupid?" Then they're both down in the hole. "Ah, yes," says Leo McGarry. But the friend says, "I've been down here before, and I know the way out." That's an advocate. That's a big difference. That's a lovely story for the Holy Spirit's work. You have an advocate, you have a guide, you have a sealer, you have a down payment. It's very, very important. All right, now look at your text, and let's just finish up on the work of the Holy Spirit before I run out of time completely. It's the confirmation and application of the Holy Spirit to take the work of Christ and confirm it in your heart. And the one thing that I want you to grasp this morning in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit is one of the most important works of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit is God's down payment. That's actually the word that's used in the New Testament. And if you've ever bought a house, it takes a lot of sacrifice to buy a house. And you have to give up a lot of money to pay a down payment. And in today's housing market, you have to give up even more than when we bought our house. And there's kind of, you know, there's a sobering moment at the closing, and you look at that amount of money, you think. But the whole point of a down payment is, if you're going to pay that much, you're good for the rest of it. That's the whole. It's a statement of present action to give you future trust. And what you have to realize is the Holy Spirit in your heart means you belong to Christ forever. And it's one of the deepest ways as Christians that we know that we belong to God is the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. You belong to God. So here's the thing. Sometimes you meet Christians and you ask them, "Are you a Christian?" And they say something like this: "I try to be," or "I hope I am," or "I'd like to be," or something like that, or "I'm working on it." But that's actually not the answer that the New Testament gives you. Look at a book like 1 John. Look at a book like Hebrews. They want confident Christians. How do you get Christian confidence? How do you know that you belong to God? Because the Holy Spirit lives in your heart, and He's the guarantee. And that's really, really important. And I'm out of time. Questions at your tables. There's a sheet, and it's on the back, I hope.